Hosea chapters 8 and the beginning part of chapter 9. The book of Hosea, the whole book, has been called a tragic love story. Now, it's tragic because the people want to take, they want to take good things from God. They want to consider themselves good, and yet they want to worship whatever and behave however they please. And yet, it's a love story. It's a love story because God never stops loving them, even as he moves to discipline them because of their sin. So let's pray together before we start. Lord Jesus, you are here with us this morning. We thank you for the way that we could sing and worship. And I pray that you will be with all parts of this time together, the teaching and the time at our tables. Lord, conform our hearts to your heart. Make us your loving servants. And may we bring glory to your name as we are together this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hosea 8 and 9. So when we study scripture, it's good to come to the scripture passage with questions. A lot of times we ask, okay, what is it that we're supposed to learn about God from the scripture? What are we supposed to learn about the world in general? Maybe the human condition in general? And of course, how does this apply to my own life? Well, this morning we're coming with a few questions that actually have come out of the discussions from the groups here, and there are three specific questions about Hosea's message. The first question, and we'll look at an answer right off, why does Hosea, along with the other prophets, seem to become so repetitive? Why are people repetitive when they talk to us? Think about that. Why does a person repeat themselves? Well, I remember saying to a repetitive, and I thought, really bossy older sister one time, you can be replaced with a broken record, you know. I was about 9 years old, and my dear sister was telling me over and over again not to make a salt and flour and water mixture and then make a map of America right on the surface of the kitchen table. Okay, so our mom was gone for the day, and it just seemed like a fun, creative thing to do, you know, to stir up that big, wonderful, we had been doing it at school, stir up that whole great big mass of whatever that dough kind of stuff is, and to make that map of America right there on the kitchen table. You know, I wasn't listening. Mom was saying that, I mean, not mom, my sister, Rhonda, was saying that over and over, and I wasn't listening. So the first reason that Hosea and the other prophets are repetitive is that, just like me with my sister, the people weren't listening. Secondly, Hosea said what he said because it was his job. Okay, so he is a prophet who's speaking over a period of 30, 40 years in the land of Israel, and his job is to say whatever God puts on his heart to proclaim. And so whether the people like it or not, whether it's repetitive or not, God does want him to speak into these specific situations in Israel, and that's what he's doing. So he's being obedient when he is going over some of the same material. Okay, a second question that's also arisen from this study, why does Hosea focus so much on this Israel sin of idolatry? We know that the people left God, chased after other things to love, particularly other gods. But how are we supposed to understand a sin like idolatry today? So we'll try to take a closer look at that question that's arisen. And then finally, always a question that we bring to Scripture when we study it, how does Hosea's passage instruct us today? So in these chapters, 8 and 9, there's obviously a continuing problem that has to be talked about. And Hosea brings up idolatry so often because it is the ongoing issue, right? It's the main sin, the main ongoing issue in the people's lives. This idolatry has caused them to throw off God's authority, and because of that, they have fallen into many other sins. Many other sins that have taken them further away from God. So chapter 8 of Hosea starts out with a warning. We've got that trumpet sounding again. That was something that was mentioned back in the book of Joel, one of our earlier studies, chapters 1 and 2 there. The trumpet sounding, that's a warning. Sometimes when I'm looking at this kind of a passage, I'll look in a Jewish translation of the Bible, and that's a shofar, one of those great big horns that they blow. And it's sounding as a warning to the people. And then an eagle is described as sitting over the house of the Lord, but more clearly, perhaps the land of Israel. Well, some translations say eagle, but about an equal number will say that that big bird sitting over the land of Israel is a vulture. Okay, so what do vultures symbolize? When do they show up? Well, they don't symbolize anything pleasant. It's when something what? Dead or dying. Yep, that's when they circle around. But in spite of this threat, Israel remains complacent and almost, it seems like, happily self-deceived. They're still making a show of their so-called worship in verse 2 of chapter 8. Oh God, we acknowledge you, they're saying. But there isn't any love and there isn't any faithful obedience that backs up their words. It's just empty. It's empty flyaway words. Verse 7 actually says they sow the wind. Okay, so what's going on in their lives has no grounding, no depth, no meaning. Chapter 9, as it says in our study guide, was likely written addressing a time of harvest festival. And it talks about the people wanting to celebrate this festival as if everything were just fine. Hey, we're good. It's all good. In fact, in their opinion, it was the prophets who were the problem, not them. So back to this problem of idolatry then. According to Hosea, what has loving and worshiping other than God brought about in the life of the people? Well, once again, nothing pleasant. And there's quite a bit that's happened in their lives because of throwing aside God's authority. First of all, they've broken the covenant. That's how the chapter starts out there, chapter 8. They've broken their promises. Promises that they'd made to God, to love him, to be thankful to him and to him alone. They rebelled against God's words. His words to them have been rejected. They're treated now as something alien, something weird. It's like, we don't bother to read that stuff. We don't bother to think that way anymore. And that's implied in verse 1 and again in verse 12. Verse 3 says that they have spurned the good. Other translations say they have spurned their good Lord, with Lord being in all capital letters. That's their covenant God. They have turned from their covenant God. They set up political rulers without any desire for the Lord's input. They've made political alliances. Again, not in a wise way. They've built strong houses, fortified their cities. Well, it's not necessarily a bad thing, you know, political alliances, strong cities, all these things. But the issue is that they are relying on that now instead of relying on the Lord. That's where they've put their confidence. They made idols. They made idols out of stuff, created things. Verses 4 and 11, usually it was wood that was covered with precious metals and made in the images of animals or of these pagan gods. sadly, they've set up altars where these gods are worshipped, and they actually mingle the worship of these pagan gods or other beings in with their worship of the one true God. They've corrupted the worship of God. They use their offerings. Yeah, they make their offerings, but they use them any way they please, and then mix in these pagan practices. The saddest verse in all that we read today is in chapter 8, in verse 14. And it says, they have forgotten their maker. They have forgotten their maker. And so they go blithely on, chapter 9. They want to celebrate, you know, let's just keep on being happy. Let's not think about that stuff. Let's celebrate our usual feasts and our usual half-pagan way. And that's what appeals to them at this point in their history. They were prosperous people, but obviously in a deep and a steep spiritual decline. They've also come to disrespect God's prophets. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 9. They treat them like they're fools or like they are likely, you know, raving maniacs, suffering from insanity. And we know, just looking back over the history of Israel, that they did generally not treat the prophets well. These people that God sent to them to bring his message of, you know, please repent, come back to me, I'm inviting you back, were often badly mistreated. In fact, Matthew 23:37, Jesus is talking. He's looking out at the city of Jerusalem and praying over it, actually weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And he's saying, you who kill the prophets and you who stone those who were sent to you. So that was the pattern. And then the last verse concludes with how low they have sunk. This isn't necessarily a new low, but it's a low low, as low as any of the times in Israel. And their behavior is being compared to the worst days of corruption and violence in their history. And that took place back in the book of Judges before they were kind of very organized as a kingdom in the area of Gibeah. So what are the consequences then? What are the consequences that will come to them now? Verse 3, an enemy will pursue them. And eventually that golden calf, you know, that they've been so proud of, that Jeroboam the first made right away when they split from the other tribes, that golden calf is going to be destroyed and be destroyed by their conquerors. Because they've sown empty, worthless seed, they've sown the wind, as it says, with their meaningless, idolatrous lives, they are going to reap the whirlwind of God's justice. There's going to be a storm of consequences. Israel's going to be swallowed up. They're going to be buried. It says they'll be buried by Egypt. Thorns and briars will grow over the things that they treasure. They're going to waste away under the oppression of a foreign king. The food that they eat will not be their wonderful kosher food that they enjoy, but it'll be eating unclean food, food that would be feel very contaminated to them. And every false thing that they've put their hope in will be destroyed. So, back to that question, why does Hosea focus on this sin of idolatry? Well, it's because it's destructive, and it's destructive to their very souls, isn't it? The people of Israel have given their minds and their hearts allegiance to something that is lesser than God. So they literally have worshipped man-made gods. But once that allegiance to God is as ultimate is rejected, over time they're going to fall into more and more sinful practices. And with time, they're going to look just like the people who live around them. Their behaviors and what they value is just going to be indistinguishable from the other people. So what idolatry does to us eventually then, it makes me the measure and the prideful center of all things. I remember one time our daughter illustrating how she thought someone acted that way and was like, here's me, here's the universe. You know, I'm the center of all things. But they, over time, they became indistinguishable from the people around them. But when you have done this thing of making yourself the center, the measure, the prideful center of all things, then it's me. I'm the one. I decide what's right and wrong for me. And I decide what's worthy of my devotion and my worship. The issue is that this kind of thinking has become so familiar to us today. I mean, it's in movies. It's in books, it's in children's movies and children's books. This thing about, I need to follow my dream, I need to follow my heart, I need to decide what's right for me. And what happens is that we just become almost deaf to the whole notion that we are replacing the infinite God with our very small and finite selves as gods, as little gods. So, third question for this study, what does this passage have to say to us today? A couple weeks ago, we talked about one definition of sin and trying to understand it, and actually to make sin understandable to modern people, to millennials. It's a concept that isn't well understood anymore because they reject the idea of absolute truth and rules and rights and wrongs. So using this description that came from Augustine, you know, centuries ago, sin as disordered love, I think, can be helpful. But basically, it means loving things, even good things, more than we should. Loving them more than God and making them ultimate in our lives instead of God. Any and all of these lesser loves will collapse. Okay, they can't bear the weight of our overheated, overinvested love that we put there. So these lesser, these counterfeit gods are not only going to disappoint us, they can actually destroy us. So just a question, and it's in your study guide. What idols do people have today, right here, you know, in our towns, in our neighborhoods? And what sort of idols do we have to struggle against? Any ideas there that you'd like to contribute? What sort of idols do people have? Time on the iPod. Time on the iPod, okay. Yep. Yep. Excuse me?
Money.
Yeah. Career. Yep. Famous people, yes. Our 15 minutes of fame, yeah. Power, yeah. Political power, mm-hmm.
Causes,
yeah. We can make a god out of a, you know, what could be a good cause, definitely. What about our children, our families and our children? Our children's accomplishments, our children's talents, our children's beauty. Boy, parents can go crazy about those kind of things. Right. You're very right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, so material things, power, and we always think of that triad of power, sex, and money that becomes good things that become ultimate things to people. Yeah. When we, you know, give thought to a list like this, then we realize that, hey, Jose is not out of date, is he? He's been focusing on what is a very deep-rooted human problem, a very deep-rooted human inclination, which is to take good things from God and to make them ultimate and let them become idols in our lives. I want to share a personal experience with you. You know, we lived in Japan for many years, and so this is quite a few years back, but during the years we lived in Japan, we would have retreats in the springtime. And it was wonderful. All our North American staff and our Japanese staff would get together. We usually had good speakers. I don't know how we landed wonderful people to come and speak, but we did. And it was up in the mountains, nothing fancy, but there were beautiful vistas to look out on. So it was very, very refreshing. Well, one speaker that we had, you know, I thought, oh, man, he really is good. You know, you're flipping through your Bible and underlining the things he's talking about. One of his topics was this whole idea of idols in our lives. And interestingly enough, in my immaturity, when he was talking about idols, I would sit there and think, oh, yeah, you know, that guy over there, he's the kind that he always has to be right. It's like it's power, it's control. He always has to be right. I really think that's an idol in his life. And there was also a woman a couple rows ahead of me. It's like, oh, I know what her idol is. Her idol is that she always has to be the most spiritual person in the room. Okay, so maybe not every time we got together, but probably every other, she would slip in to the conversation something about how much she had sacrificed personally to be a missionary in Japan. And, you know, it got to the point where the rest of us could give her martyr speech. You know, we knew her lines. And it was sad, but that was, you know, she had to sound most spiritual and most sacrificial. So, and then the speaker asked each of us then to take an hour and go with our spouse, if we're married or if single, to a quiet place by ourselves and to pray and to ask God to reveal any idols that were in our lives. So Doug and I, you know, did what we were supposed to do, but I really didn't expect that God would have something to talk to us about. How's that for youthful self-righteousness? Astounding, isn't it? But strangely and wonderfully enough, God is faithful, we know, and when we prayed, the Lord did clearly show us that we had an idol in our lives, and that was an idol of reputation, of being well thought of by other people. Well, there's this instant rebuttal that came to my mind, and that was, well, of course, we're missionaries. Of course we want people to think well of us. I wanted to refute that, but the Lord's word to us was really clear that we thought way too much of what people thought of us, and that it had to be his opinion. It has to be Jesus' opinion of us that mattered the most. So we did what we were instructed, and we prayed, we confessed this as sin, and we did ask for the Lord's help. It was very solemn to realize that the Lord had been so good as to show us this. It was a powerful lesson, and it just isn't one that we've ever forgotten. We were just talking about it recently. And I do think that God, in his infinite wisdom, has brought along life circumstances to us that have reminded us that, hey, it's my opinion that matters most. And he's shown us that this could easily become a disordered love and an idol, again, in our lives if we aren't mindful of it. Well, I share this with you to illustrate again that Hosea ain't out of date, that his warnings and teachings are still important. And I would just encourage you to think, if you have time, what is it that creeps into your life that wants to take the place that only the Lord Jesus should have? And if the Lord does move your heart to this, do take the time to pray over this and to ask the Lord to show you disordered loves in your life. Well, we've just celebrated Easter, and Jesus lived, he died, he rose again so that we might live free, right? We might live free of these idols. And the Easter season, which is actually is a season, it's not just a day in the church calendar, Easter season continues for another like 48 days. But it's a time for us, it invites us to realign our thinking and to conform our living to this great reality that we are raised again into new life with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can live free. We can live free of idols in our lives. Let's pray together. Living Lord, you have promised your eternal love to those who build their lives on you, and may we not fall short, Lord. May we not make idols of lesser things. May we not be conformed to this world, but may we be transformed because of the way that you renew our minds. So by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you will help us to choose to love you most deeply. I pray that you will capture the imagination and the affection of our hearts with your grace and your truth and your beauty and your glory. You are the author of the greatest love story ever. And because of that, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Your table time.